Take your Bibles while you're standing. Let's just, we want to read what we're going to read. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Please, Revelation chapter 2. Pick it up, verse 8. I'm going to do one of the churches tonight, Revelation 2, 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried or tested, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Lord, we would ask for the next several minutes you would open up your word to us. We would understand those things that you desire to teach us. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sorry, Mark, I should have brought that back to you. Several years ago, when communism still held the Soviet Union in its iron clench, a little group of Christians met behind closed doors in the underground. This was a secret meeting. They were having a secret Bible study. It was a secret time together. Nobody was to know about it because of the threats. And they knew what would happen as they were caught gathered together. Suddenly, as they were in this secret meeting, the doors burst open. Two soldiers appeared with submachine guns. It's a true story. They shouted to all those who are willing to announce, to renounce Jesus Christ, to renounce him, you have 5 minutes to leave. Everyone who remains will be shot immediately. As you can imagine, every Christian in that place began to search their heart and ask themselves, am I really willing? Am I really willing to die for Jesus Christ right now, today? Things aren't in order. My family, am I really willing to die for Jesus today? A few stood up after thinking a bit, kind of dropped their heads and quietly left without looking at anybody. Most of the people stayed. As the last one left, a soldier shouted, is that it? He held up his gun and pointed at everybody and said, anyone else? Another man rose and ran out. The rest just stood there, waiting to die. The soldiers turned around, locked the doors, turned toward the people, laid down their guns and said, brothers and sisters, we too are Christians. We don't want to worship the Lord with anyone who is not willing to die for him. Now that the half-hearted are gone, let's have church. And what a service they must have had together. Can you imagine what that service was like? That was a group of believers, man. Thanking God they were still alive, most of them, you know. Last week we looked together at one of the churches in Revelation chapter 2. We looked at the church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus had let their devotion degrade to duty. And they represented what we called the careless church. It was the church that had lost its first love. What they were doing was not out of a heartfelt devotion for Jesus Christ and who he was and what he had done in their lives, but what they were doing was out of duty. This is what was required, and this was what was expected, so they did that. We talked about that last week. Tonight we're going to see the church in Smyrna. We just read about the church. We call that the crushed church. The name Smyrna was derived from the word for myrrh. And how appropriate that name was for the suffering Smyrna church. For myrrh is known for releasing its wonderful, delightful fragrance when crushed. the members of the church in Smyrna, modern Izmir, Turkey, were not having an easy time. They were suffering terrible persecution for their faith. They were persecuted because they refused to compromise. They refused to say Caesar was God. Notice verse 9, the word poverty there. In the city of Smyrna, if you got saved, if you accept the Lord in the city of Smyrna, all of your property, all of your possessions were immediately, that quickly, seized by the government. And Jesus says to this church, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Yes, they traded the temporary for the eternal. He was saying, I know that you have poverty now, but you're trading that poverty for something eternal. They were materially poor, but spiritually wealthy. And Jesus reminded them, you are rich because you've given it all up for me. And you have more than could ever fit into a wallet or a purse or a bank account or a safe deposit box or even in a portfolio. You're so rich, you couldn't even describe the riches that you have, is basically what he's saying to them. He's saying to them, you have a home I'm building for you that will make the mansions on earth look like a doghouse. He's saying to them, you have a peace and a joy that Bill Gates could never afford, though he try. In verse 10, Jesus admonishes them not to be afraid, but to be faithful even unto death. And he says, if you do that, I will give you the crown of life. Now, I read a lot of stuff on this, and I've read a lot about crowns. For rewards because of the Bema seat that we've done over the years. I wanted to make sure that I had the judgment seat of Christ, you know, properly understood so that we could, you know, portray that and so forth. And some people object, saying, you shouldn't serve God for what you can get. And they'll say things, don't worry about receiving rewards in heaven. Don't be concerned with crowns that you're going to receive. Just do things for no reason. Well, this person lacks understanding. Because the Bible teaches there are seven crowns that can be won that we can receive in heaven. But what the Bible teaches is that we're not going to walk around heaven wearing these crowns, parading those crowns in self-righteousness like we would do today. You know, because we even parade our spiritual slash marks on our sleeves. We meet somebody and we find out they're a Christian and we want to find out what experiences they've had to know just how spiritually deep they are and so forth, you know. And so, but in heaven, we're not going to be, you know, flaunting that kind of, you know, these crowns and say, look, I got all seven. Oh, you only got six? Oh, look, go over there, only got two. You know, look at Wooly, he didn't get any. Yeah. But that's not going to be happening. The Bible teaches that one of eternity's greatest privileges will be casting our crowns at his feet. Because once we see him and we receive rewards for what we've done, we're going to be saying, you deserve everything, Jesus. You are worthy of all. All glory, all honor, all praise, everything, even what you've given us, we want to give back to you. I don't know about you, but I want to have some of those crowns to lay at Jesus' feet. I want to have some of those crowns where I can lay them down and just and praise him and thank him for who he is, what he's done in my life. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted, beginning with verse 10, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, when you read verses like that, we kind of wonder. And when we see good people suffer, we are tempted to doubt. And when we ourselves experience trial and persecution in our own lives, we question God and we ask questions like, why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? Anybody ever had that question in your mind? Why do those who attempt to walk with Jesus, those who attempt to give it all to Him, seem to suffer so much? And there are those that, you know, just blaspheme God, and they're by their very lifestyles, and they seem to have no problems at all. Now, I don't have a great answer for that, but I can tell you it has always been that way, since the beginning until even now. Think about it, right from the beginning. Abel was righteous, Cain was wicked, Cain killed Abel. First family, it started that way. David was a man after God's own heart. Why is he constantly chucking spears that are thrown at him? Why is Daniel, and he's described as the purest of every person in that entire kingdom, why is this man thrown into the lion's den? John the Baptist was referred to by Jesus as the best man ever born of woman, and they beheaded him. Well, the Bible says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus, ready, shall suffer persecution. Doesn't say might, doesn't say could possibly happen. It says shall. Perhaps the more searching question to ask is not why do the righteous suffer, but rather ask, have I as a Christian ever been persecuted? If not, why not? And if so, how did I respond? Did I rejoice when persecuted, as the Bible commands? Did I have a desire to retaliate, as the Bible forbids? Jesus said in John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18, He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is a fun night, isn't it? Aren't you glad you came? If you live a life of faithfulness to the Lord, and if you live a separated life, showing a distinct difference in Christ, and if you profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that people need to be saved for their sins, you will suffer persecution. This is a promise. Because saying those things to people make people angry. Throughout church history, there have been some grievous periods of intense persecution, not the least of which took place from 100 to 300 A.D., the Smyrna period. Now, I told you that, remember, each of these churches in chapters 2 and 3 represent a period of time in church history. The early church in Smyrna, when John wrote this in about A.D. 97, was already experiencing persecution, and they had a lot more coming in the future. Now, remember, also, we can learn from each. It was a specific church that was alive at that time, functioning. It represents church history. Plus, it is also, you know, in these churches, there are things that speak to the current church, to us now. Verse 10, we read it. Maybe some of you question what that was all about. It says, which thou shalt suffer, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Did you read that? Maybe wonder a little about what that means. You know, 10 days you're going to have tribulation. Well, the best Bible minds agree. This is a reference to the 10 gigantic waves of Roman persecution which ensued just after this was written, over the next 200 years under 10 evil Roman leaders. We're going to have a little history lesson for a little bit before we go home. Okay. So please allow me to take a few minutes and tell you a little bit about your heritage. Doesn't it interest you to know where you came from? You know, you have a chance to hear about your family. You have a chance to, you know, we were going through some photos in the last several months or a couple of years, and of some people in our family have passed away, and found out that some of my ancestors, my great-greats or whatever, you know, were some of the people that came out west on covered wagons. I think that's kind of cool, man. You know, I liked reading about that, and I liked looking at that, and I liked looking at some of the things about that, and that was incredible to me, and I researched and looked at it. That was a lot of fun to look at those things. I also learned that, and I enjoyed doing this, I learned that I believe the reason that I'm a Christian is because my family was a direct result in the 1900s, the early 1900s, of what was known as the Azusa Street Revival downtown Los Angeles. There was an outpouring of the Spirit of God, and it's called the Azusa Street Revival. In L.A., there was an outpouring of the Spirit, and I learned that my great-grandmother came to that. I mean, it was great-great. I don't know. I'm pretty old. It's probably just great. And was a part of that. She was a Mormon, came from Utah. God sovereignly led her there, and she gave her life to Jesus and had a miraculous conversion and went back home, and God worked mightily in her family, and many of those, you know, came to Jesus Christ and walked away from the Mormon church and became believers. And that was interesting. I'd learned all about that. That's a heritage that was interesting to me. And I thought, wow, that is great. Well, I kind of want to kind of talk about maybe your Christian heritage a little bit tonight and where we came from. Because what I want to do is I want to look at for just a few minutes the first couple of hundred years of Christian history. And when we do that, I really believe our lives will be touched and changed. 10 great Roman persecutions, result of hatred of believers in Jesus Christ. First one was Nero. Christians were thrown to hungry lions in Colosseums, while the bloodthirsty crowd cheered with delight. It was a new spectator sport that they came up with. Watching Christians be torn apart. Nero himself had Christians wrapped in robes, dipped into giant vats of hot wax. Then he had them hung on poles in his garden at night, set ablaze as living human torches to give him light as he ate dinner outside. History tells us that. Tradition says that the Apostle Peter refused to be crucified like Jesus and was, by his own request, crucified upside down. When they were about to nail him to his cross, he says, I cannot die the same way that my Savior died. And he begged them, and they nailed him upside down on the cross. Nero had the Apostle Paul beheaded. And I find ironic humor in the fact that even to this day, people name their sons Peter and Paul and their dogs Nero. Okay. Second great Roman persecution, AD 95, Domitian. During the reign of Domitian, Christians were stoned, whipped, disemboweled, and seared with plates of hot iron. Under Domitian, Timothy, who was the recipient of 1 and 2 Timothy, written by Paul to Timothy, who pastored the church at Ephesus for several years. Timothy was beaten to death under Domitian with sticks. It was under Domitian that the Apostle John was boiled in a cauldron of oil and then was ultimately exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where God gave him this book of Revelation. All of the apostles became martyrs during the reigns of these first three evil men. And the third evil man was a man by the name of Trajan, T-R-A-J-A-N. Christians during this time were placed in burning kilns. And if they survived, they would be cast into a vat of boiling water. A story is told in Fox's Book of Martyrs of an elderly widow by the name of Symphorosa, who refused to bow before Trajan's heathen gods of stone and wood. She was first whipped, then hung publicly by her hair, then drowned with a millstone around her neck. They took her sons, tied their arms to posts, then jerked those posts violently through the air, dislocating their limbs, then stabbed them to death, except for the youngest. They took him alive, and with a large saw, cut him in two. Ignatius was a pastor of a church in that area. Tradition says that he was the child Christ took into his arms as an example to the disciples of childlike faith, where he said, "For such is the kingdom of heaven." So tradition says that this particular pastor, Ignatius, was that child. We don't know for sure. Well, Ignatius defied Trajan, who cast him into prison, had him scourged, ordered that pinchers be applied to the skin until deformed. As further torture, oily splinters were inserted into his sides, then lit on fire. Before being thrown to the lions, Ignatius made his famous statement, "I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread." His crime, I know what it was, loving Jesus. He refused to proclaim Caesar as God. Remaining faithful was his crime. Also preaching against Judaism, he was talking about works compared with salvation by grace. Next period of time is about AD 139. Antoninus Pius, P-I-U-S. Christians under his rule were put in cages with wild bulls. But rather than fleeing the bulls in fear as Pius wanted, many are recognized in secular history for their displays of faith rather than fear as they threw themselves onto the horns of the bulls in expectation of meeting their Savior. So instead of running from the bulls, they knew they were going to die anyway, they threw themselves on the horns. "Jesus, here I come." Others taunted lions to speed up their impending deaths and sooner receive their crown of life. It was not uncommon for spectators during this period of time to convert and to trust Christ as Savior. For the real faith they saw displayed before them as Christians died for the Christ whose name they bore. And many would come to Christ as they would watch these people remain so faithful. The next ruler is a man by the name of Marcus Aurelius, A-U-R-E-L-I-U-S, Aurelius, A.D. 161. What he did is he made great sport of public executions. What he would do is he would state that Christians desired death in theatrical displays. Under his reign, a name you would be familiar with, Justin Martyr, and six friends were scourged and beheaded. A famous deacon, Concordus, not only refused to worship an idol, but spit in the idol's face. For that he was tortured and killed. These are the 10 days that Jesus was telling the church they were going to go through. 10 periods of history over 200 years. Sixth period, AD 193. Septimius Severus. During his rulership, young men were forced to run the gauntlet. As they ran the gauntlet, they were bashed by their persecutors. Then after being bashed by their persecutors, they were thrown to lions. Excuse me, they were thrown to tigers, actually. Christian women were commonly strung up in nets, naked before a jeering crowd. They were then removed from the nets and placed in arenas with wild bulls, hungry bears, and wild leopards. A story is told of a Christian woman during this time named Perpetua. She was 26 years old, and the story goes that she was nursing a baby. She showed extreme devotion to her God, exalting him even above family. She absolutely refused to sacrifice to idols, and her baby was taken away from her. She was locked in a dungeon and only allowed an occasional nursing of her child. She was again summoned before the judge and commanded to deny Christ. Her father appeared at this particular time as she's standing before the judge holding her baby. He pleaded with her, "My child, renounce your faith and spare your child." She would not. She was placed in an arena with a gladiator. The gladiator was assigned to kill her, who was assigned to kill her, was a very timid young man. He weakly just stabbed her a few times with his sword, but failed to kill her. She could tell that he was troubled by his assignment to kill a woman and was having so much difficulty trying to do this. And in pity for this youth, she took his sword in her hand and guided him in finding a vital area of her body. Another young woman by the name of Cecilia led many to the Lord during this time. The Roman government heard of her witness and had every one of her converts executed, then scalded her to death with boiling water. AD 235. Now, this is just all history I'm giving you. These are all historical events that you can find. Seventh time period. Maximinus. AD 235. Under his reign, 42 Roman senators got saved through the witness of the martyrs. Well, Maximinus was absolutely outraged, so upset. And the heads of all 48 senators were set on the city gates as a reminder of the price that would be paid for faith in Jesus Christ. Beheaded all of them. Many pastors were killed at this time, and other men of the church were pulled through the streets by wild horses and bulls. A woman of nearly 70 named Apollonia was discovered to be a Christian and was fastened by a mob to the stake. She pleaded to be released, and the people did so, expecting her to recant. But when they released her, she quickly just turned and jumped into the fire, and she was consumed. Eighth period of time was in about AD 249. Decius, only a 3-year persecution, but perhaps the worst to date. It was at this time that the rack came into use, and Christians were torturously stretched upon it. Strangely enough, in church history, this was a time of great revival. Secular history records that heathen temples were almost completely forsaken at times because so many were trusting Christ. Churches were crowded with converts. So Decius tried to put a complete end to Christianity. He had believers sealed in large caves and left to die. They would tie them to heavy wheels and roll them over stones until dead. His focus was not so much to kill Christians as to cause them to break and bow down to pagan gods. He wanted them to recant and convert. Many did recant, but multitudes were faithful unto the death. Ninth period, about AD 257. Valerian was the ruler. One well-known Christian by the name of Saturninus was dragged down the temple steps until his brain busted out. Two young women demonstrated deep-rooted character during this time. Rufina and Secunda were engaged to be married to men of high esteem, Armentarius and Verinus. All four of these professed Christianity, but when the flames of persecution came, the young men renounced their faith. The young ladies did not hasten to their pleas to also recant, and they were tortured and beheaded. Another man by the name of Lawrence was a church treasurer. His church supported many hundreds of poor, blind, maimed in that area. The Roman government demanded of Lawrence that he bring to them all the money in the church treasury. He said, "I'll be back in 3 days with our church's greatest treasure." He did return with the poor and the blind and the maimed. For this, Lawrence was roasted on an open gridiron. He died slowly while praying out loud for souls to be saved because of his martyrdom. Indeed, a Roman soldier by the name of Romanus, in viewing such faith, converted and was whipped and beheaded himself. The tenth and final period of this terrible time was in about AD 303 to 313 under Diocletian. And this was the bloodiest of all 10 persecutions. On one occasion, the Theban Legion of the Roman army had more than 6,000 Christians in it. The legion was ordered to sacrifice to idols and to swear allegiance to Rome. They refused and were decimated, meaning every tenth man was killed. The 90% remaining still would not bow. And a second decimation occurred to no avail. The nearly 5,000 remaining were cut to pieces by their fellow troops. Women and children were caught, tortured, and killed. Christians were burned along with their families and their possessions, but the winds of persecution only fanned the flames which burned in the hearts of believers, over 1 million of which are buried in the catacombs of Rome. Diocletian abdicated the throne in AD 305, and the persecutions came to a complete end with Constantine's signing of the Edict of Toleration in 313. The result of the persecutions was a pure church, a unified church, a growing church, a serious, separated, sold-out church. The church historian Tertullian summarized it well when he wrote, and I quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And we could be sitting listening this night and say, "Oh man, I am so glad things like that don't happen today." Let me give you some facts, ladies and gentlemen. The 20th century, the 1900s, is known as the martyr century because more people have lost their lives for their Christianity since 1900 than in all the previous centuries together, writes the mission agency Open Doors. Founded in 1955 by a Dutchman known as Brother Andrew, whose 1967 book called God's Smuggler has sold over 14 million copies around the globe. Well, I read the book, and I think it's probably in print again. It's a great book. You can pick it up. But when I read his statement about this being the martyr century and more of, I don't know. I didn't know if I believed that or not, or could accept that or not. Well, I found out, and I did a little research and did some searching on the internet and other ways. I found that this claim was independently verified by at least three other reputable organizations, including Dobson's Focus on the Family. All over the world, there are about 200 million followers of Christ suffering today, says Michael Horowitz of the Hudson Institute. And it's surprising that nobody, and I continue to quote, neither the Christian community nor the establishment talks about it. Horowitz says, we want to break the silence. We see that people don't want to believe facts. It blows their minds that, in Sudan's market, you can buy a young Christian slave starting with only two chickens. Torture and arrest are becoming part of daily life in the Muslim world. In Saudi Arabia, there's a special religious police whose job is to search private houses and make arrests, confiscating Bibles as well as tapes with religious recordings. And the Muslim world is not the only place where Christians are persecuted. In China, thousands of those who profess Christ live in religious gulags, writes Shea. They are imprisoned and tortured simply because they dared to pray, sing hymns, and read the Bible in public places. Chinese prisons hold more Christians than any other country of the world. Christians are also persecuted in North Korea, Laos, Nigeria, Cuba. Just last year, 156,000 Christians were killed for being Christians. That's 17 people every hour. I continue to quote, it's terrifying that so few Americans realize that. Our government is indifferent, even hostile towards all those who are trying to escape persecution. Here in America, religious persecution is widespread but subtle, in mostly nonviolent forms for now. Losing a job because you won't compromise your convictions. Being passed over for promotion. People sneering and jeering for your witness. Churches like ours in America have had it relatively easy for two reasons. It's still a semi-free country and we're not witnessing or taking a stand for Christ like we should. I have sat and talked to missionaries. And I've been told many times that their people feel sorry for American Christians whose idea of persecution is having the door slammed in your face if you're telling somebody about Jesus. Or a friend laugh at you if you try to witness to them. We feel like a martyr today if our cable goes out for an hour. Yeah. But as we approach the end of the world, though we'll not go through the tribulation, Jesus made it clear that the shadows of things to come will fall upon us in the form of perilous times. You know, we're already called things like radical right-wingers, conservative fundamentalists, born-again extremists. I mean, we need to ask ourselves, what if those soldiers burst into the doors of the bridge tonight. Ask yourself, would I stay or would I leave when they had their guns pointed at me? You have to ask yourself that. What if you were put on the rack and asked to renounce your faith? Put on the gridiron, scalded with water, whipped or beaten, flayed alive, your family threatened. I didn't share tonight much about the stories of those who did recant. Sadly, many stories exist. All too many believers have denied Christ under pressure, like Peter did when Jesus was arrested, but of course he repented later, took his stand for many years before becoming a martyr himself. I'll be honest with you, before I was able to really share this tonight, and I have not arrived at anything, trust me, I had to do some serious soul searching. So I said, Lord, I do not feel worthy to talk about these things tonight by any means. I do not feel worthy. And all I could say was, I hope I would be faithful in the face of torture. They would have a child of mine and begin to mutilate that child if I did not recant. I would hope, you know. I don't believe any of us would know what we would do in that moment, though we hope we would not shame our Savior. But you know, there's one strong indication you can look for. We don't know how we would respond in situations like that. But we have to at least ask ourselves a question. I would hope that I would die for him if the situation arose. But am I really living for Christ now? That's my question. Would I die for Christ? For starters, will I live for Christ? And I'm not trying to, you know, when I started this series and the series in Acts, I prayed and I said, God, I only want you to teach us the things you want us to know, you know. We're not trying to be spectacular, not trying to do anything other than try to hear what the Lord is saying to us here, right now, in these last days. When I came to these seven churches and knew that I was needed to teach this before we get into the prophecy part that you all want to hear and understand, and I said, Lord, I want to teach these seven churches like I've never taught them before. And that's what I'm doing. Never taught this church of Smyrna this way before. And please don't think I'm trying to, I'm being a hellfire brimstone preacher that is just trying to work people up. So I decided just to sit tonight and talk to you. But I think of the church in general. And I think of something I saw on the screen when we were doing some videos for Crown Financial for the main seminar we had a few weeks ago. Correct me if I'm wrong, Mark, but I think it said that about 8% of Christians that go to church tithe. Was it about 8%? And again, I'm not trying to raise money. We're not going to take another offering. But I thought, think about this, and it's hard to say without, I'm losing it up here, and I'm sorry. If I can't give up my 10% for God, how would I even think that I could die for Jesus Christ? Amen. If I can't give up Sunday night football because I like the two teams that are playing to learn the Word of God and to be in the Word and to see what God is doing. How could I ever expect to die for Christ? And what we've talked about tonight is not, it's not happy talk. It's not talk that we share in the church a lot anymore because, whoa, I don't want to hear that stuff. But that's what's there. That's your history. Brothers and sisters, that's why we are able to sit here tonight and to open this book and have Jesus talk to us. Because of what our forefathers and foremothers and those people before us, what they did so the gospel could be preached tonight. And we have been lulled to sleep, you know, in the church. I get letters every week on what we are to do to build the church, how we can have more people. How we can. Churches have been started even in our community, some of the larger ones now, by going door to door, knocking on the door and asking people if they go to church. They say no, they ask them why not, and they build the church upon what the people in the neighborhood like and don't like. What would you like to see in church because you don't go to church? Okay. And that's what they decided they would do in church to please the people, to be able to get them in. I wonder how all of these people we talked about tonight would feel about this generation because we're denying Christ so much instead of taking a stand. It's going to cost you to follow Jesus, man. Okay, it's going to be worth it because we're talking about an eternity. It's worth it now, but we're also talking about an eternity. But it's not just a Disneyland experience. We read it tonight. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Would I suffer for Christ? Well, for starters, will I live for Him? Romans 12:1, I beseech you. You want to define that, honey, or not? Okay. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Father, I just ask you, Holy Spirit, you're the teacher. I just presented what I felt you wanted shared tonight, Lord. And Holy Spirit, you have to take it where you're going to take it in our lives. I don't know. But Lord, I ask that you would forgive us for having half-hearted devotion in light of those who have gone before us. Where, Lord, we don't even want to give up a little bit of comfort or a little bit of entertainment for you. When people gave up their lives, their families, oh God. Lord, I don't know if we will ever be confronted with the choice of dying for you, but every moment of every day, we have the choice to live for you. We want our lifestyles to proclaim who you are to the world around us. It's something interesting there, Lord, that You had no condemnation for this church at all. In Jesus' name.